As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's look to him again in a brief prayer of illumination, asking him to give us a spiritual understanding of this passage. Let's pray. Our merciful God, you are pleased to condescend and speak to us through your word. So we pray now, as we give attention to your word, that you would grant us all grace, that we might not be mere hearers of your word, but doers of it as well. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit, so that we may believe, and that we might bring glory and honor to you in all that we do. Please conform us by your word into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a world that is in open rebellion against its creator. You could say we live in a wayward world, one that's filled with all manner of vileness and iniquity and depravity. There's slavery that's rampant and has been in the past. Greed is everywhere. There's oppression, injustice. Nihilism rules the day, such that people despair often, and so much more. I don't have to convince you of that. You know it's true, and you have to turn a blind eye to all of the wickedness in the world to say that we live in a beautiful place. How's that for a happy beginning to this Sunday morning? It is true, though, this world that we presently inhabit, yes, it might have kernels of truth and peace and beauty and goodness there here in the world, but they don't reign. They're not everywhere. The major flavor or tenor of this present evil age is one of darkness, waywardness, and wickedness. And we get this as Presbyterians, do we not? Right? We believe in total depravity, that the fall and the corruption of sin has absolutely affected every part of your constitution. So that every man, woman, or child in this whole world, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, is totally incapable of glorifying God and of pleasing him, of doing anything meritorious towards salvation. As Paul quotes from the Psalms, "There is none who does good. No, not one. No one seeks after God." Or as we read last Sunday evening in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have turned to our own way. We have rebelled." In short, we live in a wayward and rebellious world. And the dysfunction you see out there isn't just relegated to out there. It's in here too. It's in our own hearts. Even as we've been given new hearts through the work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit, the seeds of all manner of wickedness remain in us. They might not particularly be watered, and they might not grow forth and bear a harvest. Some do. That's why even as Christians, we still struggle, the Spirit against the flesh. We still struggle with anger and with bitterness. We still struggle with lust. We still struggle with despair. We still struggle with doubt. We still struggle with all manner of things that are marks of waywardness. So what can overcome this sad condition and this sad state? it's only the gospel. Or more specifically, it's only Jesus Christ as made known through the gospel itself. Martin Luther, in that great hymn we sing often, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," speaks of one little word that will bring victory, that will knock down the kingdoms of this world. What is that little word? It is the gospel that is, as Paul says in Romans 1, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Well, as we go through the verses before us this morning, and then Lord willing, next week in Acts 16, we see here the gospel working powerfully. God confronting the wayward world held captive by Satan himself and his deception. And we see here as well, God confronting hearts that are full of despair. God's gospel giving grace in the midst of waywardness and rebellion. The gospel is the power of God breaking into our messed up lives and the wayward world. Lord willing, that's the point we'll examine in this passage. This morning, as we look at verses 16 through 25, we'll see that the word of the gospel is the truth in the midst of satanic deception. That's the first point. The truth in the midst of Satan's deceptions. And then it's also what gives us a reason to sing in the midst of the world's persecution. So these are two main points. The gospel, the power of God, the word of Christ is truth in the midst of Satan's deceptions. That's what we see in the first half of these verses, particularly verses 16 through 18. Let's give our attention to these verses. So Paul is with Silas and with Luke and with Timothy, and they are ministering in the city of Philippi. Now, they've already been there. They went to a place of prayer beside the river outside the city gates. They met Lydia, and through Paul proclaiming the word of God, God opened Lydia's heart. She believed the gospel, and she became a Christian. She was baptized along with her whole household, and she brought Paul and the other missionaries to her own home, showed them hospitality, welcomed them into her midst. And it was from Lydia's house that the missionaries here sought to continue their ministry. Yet, whenever time gave allowance, they went to the place of prayer. That's where we see verse 16 opening. They're heading to the riverside again to pray. But this time, they pick up a fellow traveler. And it's a girl, a slave girl. And she has what's called a spirit of divination. And she is someone who's brought her owners very, very a very large amount of wealth. Well, she follows Paul and the rest of the missionaries, and she cries out. She preaches behind them, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They come to tell you, to proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she did this day after day after day. Now, what do you see in these verses? You see here the cunning, subtle, well, perhaps not so subtle in a way, work of our adversary, the devil himself, the cunning ways of our adversary. Now, the devil is real. In Scripture, he's called the tempter. He's called the Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the ancient serpent of old that was there in the Garden of Eden. He's called the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. I saw Jesus' name for him in John 8:44. He appears as an angel of light, we're told in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. And we see here in these verses and elsewhere in the Bible that the work of our adversary is one in which he enslaves, he blinds, he misleads, and he corrupts all that is good. He is a major source of the waywardness in this world. First, we see here that he enslaves. Now, this girl here, She is a slave girl, but her slavery goes far deeper than just what bound her to her owners, though that is reprehensible in and of itself. But her slavery here is spiritual as well. It is a slavery to what is called here a spirit of divination. That is a demon, an unclean spirit that inhabits her, that enables her to have certain abilities to perhaps tell secrets about people's lives or make predictions about other people. That is the particular way this evil spirit has worked in her for evil's ends. Now, you might say, this is like so backwoods. So, you know, this is such an old way of thinking. Demons, the devil, Really, isn't that just some allegory for evil or something like that? Can we really say that they exist? Well, you must say they exist if you believe the Bible. The Bible speaks of a spiritual realm, the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places, that refers to what we can't see with our eyes, but is there nonetheless, that is all around us. And absolutely, there are demonic entities, demons, and Satan is active. Belief in demonic activity and Satan's schemes, it's not reserved for crazy zealots or for superstitious backwoods people. Satan and his host are busy at work in Jesus' day. You see that all throughout the gospel. And they're busy at work in Paul's day, as we see here, just as they are in our day as well. And so I have to say that we make a terrible mistake if we think that the spiritual forces of darkness do not exist. They do. And they are singularly arrayed against Christ and his church. Their chief goal and desire is to corrupt the gospel and to subvert and blind people to the glory of the triune God. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers so that they might not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, their tactics might change over time. Our enemy is very cunning and wise in evil arts, you could say. And they employ their greatest weapons to be most effective. Perhaps the best book I've read on this is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, in which it's an allegorical sort of thing. It's a collection of letters from a master demon to a demon in training. And as he instructs his trainee on how to be a good demon, he says wonderfully dark things, but that really reveal to us how cunning our enemy can be. So in these letters, Wormwood would write and say that in this present day and time, in the modern day, the MO for demons would be to conceal themselves, because that's the way they can best perpetrate or best continue the worldview of materialism and skepticism. And in this letter, Wormwood or Screwtape, he laments being able to openly terrorize people. That doesn't work anymore. So they've had to switch their tactics. And there's wisdom there, because one of the greatest ways our enemy can subvert and destroy lives and churches is by convincing us that he doesn't exist. Right? That's the greatest enemy you have is the one that you don't know you have, and yet is there at your doorstep every single day. Well, that is how our enemy works. He is active, and he is active to blind people to the gospel and to enslave them to his cause. 2 Corinthians 4 again. Even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So our enemy misleads, blinds, and corrupts. He's very good at this. As we see in this passage, what he is doing here is seeking to corrupt the gospel message. And he does it by having this slave girl proclaim the truth. Right? What she says is true, is it not? Yes, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they are servants of the Most High God. Yes, absolutely, they proclaim to the people of Philippi the way of salvation. What is happening here is our enemy is seeking to pervert the gospel message by connecting it to paganism, by connecting it to what even the people in that day knew were, it was called the dark arts. It is the things that are wicked and to be abhorred, fortune telling, and this sort of darkness here. If the gospel can be connected to it, then it can ultimately tarnish and discredit the gospel message itself. This is a very cunning activity here. That's why Paul gets absolutely annoyed by it. He lets it go for a time, and yet he eventually turns to the slave girl and speaks not to her, but to the Spirit, and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. We read in the Bible that Satan parades himself about or disguises himself as an angel of light. so that when he comes to you, he's not, you know, as you see in silly representations, wearing red tights with horns and a pitchfork and a tail. It's not what he looks like. He comes to you looking like a faithful preacher, looking like an angel himself. He comes to you looking like good. He comes to you looking like a girl saying, these men are here to preach the gospel and save your souls. And yet, he is busy at work. As I've tried to think of modern day ways we could see this same tactic unfolding, I think particularly of what I've spoken of before, of the prosperity gospel, which is taking the gospel message and perverting it by hitching it to greed, lust for money and for things and influence. If you believe this gospel, then you will have, you know, these houses and boats. And if you think I'm silly or just like I'm reaching like for the low-hanging fruit, I'm not. Turn on Christian TV if you so dare. You will see absolutely horrendous things. Order my miracle healing water and you will have money in your bank account next Tuesday. Stuff like that is absolutely reprehensible, but people fall for it. And even worse than that, people who look into Christianity would see that and say, I don't want any part of that. This is the gospel. It's connected to that absolute greed and just to charlatans. And then see, the gospel message becomes tainted, because then all of a sudden in people's minds, every Christian is a charlatan. Every preacher is preaching for their own gain. Every preacher is tainted by that. This happens when the true gospel message is discredited because it's connected or hitched to some other cause that's usually motivated by greed or lust or power for influence. And it ultimately discredits the gospel. You know, we can hitch the gospel to political causes on both sides of the political aisle. You can hitch your gospel to wanting power and influence. You see this in just completely unguarded celebrity pastors nowadays who grow their own wallets and build their big houses via the gospel message. This happens today, and the gospel message is discredited. That's what Satan is attempting to do here, but Paul will have nothing of it. And so he speaks the powerful name of Jesus Christ to have this spirit exercised. And that's exactly what happened. Remember, Jesus himself is full of power, and all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. All authority belongs to him, and his authority here in this passage is over more than this slave girl, but it's over the demon and indeed all the forces of darkness. Now, when Paul speaks the name of Jesus Christ to her, this is not like him employing another form of magic, as if just to speak in the name of Jesus, I command you in the name of Jesus, be gone. That will just do it, as if it's like another form of incantation. Hang on in the book of Acts for a while. We'll get to a little bit later in the book. We'll meet seven sons of Sceva who attempt to do just that, to use Jesus' name as like an incantation. And just to give you a bit of foreshadowing, it doesn't turn out well for them. Rather, here, the name of Jesus means, as we've seen before in the book of Acts, his character, his authority, all that he has earned through his obedient life, his victorious resurrection, and his glorious ascension. His authority is exercised here in this passage against this spirit of divination, and it has to obey. Remember when Jesus traveled to across the sea of Galilee to the land of the Gadarenes, and he met there a demoniac, that is a man who's possessed by, actually we come to realize, more than 5,000 demons. And he's running throughout the graveyards naked. He's cutting himself. And when the Son of God appears, he comes and bows at his feet. And the demons inside of him, legion, plead with Christ not to destroy them. And so what does he do? He casts them out into a herd of pigs. The pigs run down the cliff into the ocean and drown themselves. Fascinating story, but particularly in the picture of the authority of the Son of God. Christ has authority. His gospel brings the actual truth into the context of Satan's deceptions. Satan seeks to pervert the truth here. Paul cleanses that, you could say. cleanses the truth, makes it right here through Jesus Christ and the elimination of this spirit of divination. Well, if Jesus is authoritative, and he is, he has all authority on heaven and earth, and on earth, then right now that authority is primarily exercised in his mercy. When he comes again, he will primarily exercise that authority in his judgment, right? When he comes to judge the living and the dead. But for now, in the time between the times, as Jesus exercises authority, yes, it's over whatsoever comes to pass, it's over the kings and rulers of our realm, but you especially see the authority and the sovereignty of God, as I said last week, in the salvation of sinners, in the freedom that Jesus' name and work brings. And that's what we see in this passage here, because what freedom is seen here, but the freedom that the gospel produces. Here for this slave girl, I mean, she is freed from her bondage to this demonic spirit of divination. And we don't know what ultimately happens to her. Luke doesn't tell us. Does she become a Christian? Does she join with the church? Does she continue on with Paul and Silas? Now, we're not told. That's left open. Perhaps she did. Perhaps she didn't. But regardless, the power of Jesus Christ acted on her such that she was freed, at least for a time, from this spirit. This is a miracle. It's a miracle of exorcism, which proclaims the authority of Jesus Christ to bring freedom. Because that's exactly what Jesus said, that he brings freedom through his gospel. He says in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word," his word there means, yes, all of scriptures, but particularly his word of grace, the gospel he preaches, repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is near. "If you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free." Well, that's what's happening here. Satan is seeking to deceive, to pervert the truth. But through the authority of Jesus Christ, as proclaimed by Paul here, the truth, the actual truth, is made known. It's cleansed. It's now able to go forth to the people of Philippi unburdened by connection with paganism and this evil spirit. The truth is now able to set people free. Free from the blindness and the veil that is set over everyone's eyes. Free from enslavement to sin and death. This is the freedom that the gospel brings to the people of Philippi and to you and to me. Freedom that enables us to love God and our neighbors with a true love, even if it's not a perfect love, like we can't do it perfectly, we still truly can love one another. Freedom to worship God and to receive from him righteousness and comfort and rest and salvation and forgiveness. This is freedom that the gospel, the truth of God, brings. We were all once, if you belong to Jesus Christ, at one time you were blind. You were deceived by falsehood. The gospel of truth brings freedom and gives you sight so that you might then know and love and follow after and be a disciple of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, Jesus, or the Son of God, took on human nature, our own flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what the gospel brings, freedom from death itself, which is the judgment on us, due to us for our sins, freedom from a slavery to the fear of death, freedom to love God for eternal life. The gospel is the truth that brings freedom in the midst of Satan's deceptions. The second thing we see in this passage, in these verses, particularly verses 19 through 25, is that the gospel brings or gives a reason to sing or to rejoice or to praise God, even in the midst of the world's harshest persecution. Look at here at verses 19 and following. So after the spirit came out of this girl, obviously her owners were mad because now their chief source of income is no more, is gone. When, verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, what did they do? They seized Paul and Silas, they dragged them to the marketplace before the magistrates and the rulers. They condemned them, saying, these men are Jews. They are, and they're conflating here Judaism with Christianity a bit. They're saying, basically, they're not like us. They come preaching something that's foreign that we can't, as Romans, as good, faithful Romans. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony, a Roman outpost. It was called Little Rome. It is well known. It is made up of mostly Roman citizens. And they say, this is not for us. We are Romans. And so they strip Paul and Silas. They beat them with rods. Think of wooden sticks about as big around as your thumb. And they throw them into stocks. We see here unbelief rampant. This is the waywardness of the world here. This is rebellion. And the cause of their unbelief here, because these are the people who would have heard the preaching of Paul and Silas, would have heard them proclaiming the way of eternal life. And what do? They don't believe. Why do they not believe? Well, two main reasons, two main motives of unbelief we see in this passage. The first one is greed. Their source of money is gone. Reminded of what Paul says to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Jesus' own words, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and money. Then there's the case of the rich young ruler who had everything and he could not bow to Christ and come to him and find eternal life and salvation because he loved what he had. He could not give it up. That's why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So greed is definitely a motivation here, as it is all over the place for unbelief. But so is what you could call here an ungodly patriotism. Patriotism, or however you say that. It's they're Romans, right? They're not going to be Christians because we are Roman, which in that day was a high class thing to say. You know, just because you were in the Roman Empire didn't make you Roman citizens. A lot of people had to pay for their Roman citizenship. Paul actually was born as a Roman citizen. We don't know how Silas or Timothy became Roman citizens, but they were, and this is a mark of a higher class. And yet the people of Philippi say, you can't be a Christian and a Roman at the same time. Now, in some ways, they're absolutely right. What they say here is true. They are advocating customs that it is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Now, just a few decades later, from this point, Christians will be forced to offer sacrifice to Caesar. That's what you did as a good Roman. And Christians would not do it because there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and him alone shall you serve and worship. And so whenever they were led to a temple to burn incense before an idol of Caesar, they said no. And they were fed to the wild beast in the Colosseum. They faced death and martyrdom because you couldn't be a Roman in that way and still be a Christian. You couldn't sacrifice to another God, to a man who calls himself the Son of God, who calls himself the Lord of the world, and still maintain loyalty to Jesus Christ. So what they say in some sense is absolutely true. And so they have here an ungodly patriotism. They define themselves by an identity that's only rooted in this world, and that's connected with idolatry, and that's connected with ungodliness. So there are two temptations. There are the two sources of unbelief here we see in this passage are ungodly patriotism and worldly greed, as if there was any other form of greed. Greed. These two are alive and well today. Definitely greed. I mean, that never goes away. A failure to believe because of the love of money. Now, you might not see it as brazen as you see it in this passage, but it's absolutely rampant. It's why people define themselves by their career, by what they do for a living, by what they do in order to make more money. And it's why people feel more secure in life when they have a bigger bank account. It's why people would sacrifice even worship on the Lord's Day, even when they don't have to. At times it's necessary to work on the Lord's Day, but not all the time. But to forego worshiping God in order to gain more money is definitely an ever-present temptation. It's what leads us, particularly as Americans, to find our source of life and meaning in where we work and what we make. That doesn't mean work is bad. Work is absolutely good. It's a gift from God. Work existed before the fall itself. It's not a curse of the fall. It might be cursed now. Remember, Adam is going to plant and reap harvest by the sweat of his brow, rifling through thistles and thorns to find the fruit. He is going to labor, but work in and of itself is good. But when it becomes a source of life and meaning, it becomes an idol and it becomes a source of death. It continues now. And also the second motivation here to unbelief is everywhere. It's a sort of defining yourself by something that isn't connected to Christianity or to Christ. It's an identity that's outside of Jesus Christ himself, making that the basis of our life and happiness. We see it in people who say, well, I can't become a Christian because that would make me look weak. Or what was it, one of the philosophers or psychologists who said, you know, that Christianity is just for the masses. It's kind of, an opiate for the masses. It is something people can't believe because they think Christianity is all about rules and it's just for prudes and goody-two-shoes. And you can't live a fun life. You can't have an enjoyment in your day-to-day existence if you become a Christian. It's just, you have to be droll and sort of downcast. And who wants to live that life? Now, we know God is sovereign, right? He can overcome the hardness of any heart. But that doesn't mean that these motives of unbelief aren't real and rampant in the world. And then perhaps even in the church, they remain in our hearts in some ways. We find our identity more in our money and what we have and what we can make and what we can do than in Christ. We find our identity and our source of comfort and security in life based on the fact that we are a certain class in America. You know, we're not impoverished. You know, we're comfortable. Perhaps comfort is that particular idol that we give attention to. So there's a warning in this passage, and a warning that goes out to every single one of us, to not forget that our identity is in Jesus Christ, to not forget that true life comes through Jesus Christ and through the gospel. It gives us a reason to exist, a reason to continue, a reason to endure even suffering. The gospel leads us to true life and to every reason to persevere in faith no matter what comes our way now. If all the money is lost, if all the influence or all of our station in life is lost, if we're imprisoned even for the sake of Christ, we still can sing. That's what we see here, because this mob turns violent and puts Paul and Silas in jail, locks them in the stocks. I'm reminded of when we visited Williamsburg, and if you go there, they have an old set of stocks, and you know, you put your kids in it, and you take a picture of them sitting there with their feet locked in place, and that's what's happened here. Paul and Silas in jail, in stocks, in the middle of the night. It is dark. There are no lights in the prison. This is probably a damp place. It's not a pleasant experience. They're chained up for Jesus Christ. And what are they doing? Verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas are praying verbally out loud, and they're singing hymns or praises or psalms to God. And all the other prisoners, and we know from later on in the passage, the jailer himself, they're listening. Because through faith, these apostles can endure this darkness, this enslavement here, this imprisonment, this suffering. They can sing for joy to God. They can pray to him. They can continue to witness, even in the dark prison, to prisoners that they haven't otherwise had ever spoken to. You know, if Paul says to Timothy, be ready in season and out of season to preach the gospel, this is about out of season as you can get. In the middle of darkness, in the middle of the night, in a Philippian jail. And yet this is what they're doing. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings us to true life and every reason to sing and praise God, even when enduring all the suffering that this world can send our way. It was the early Christian martyrs who went to that Colosseum and went before those wild beasts, who did so because they thought, look, if Christ has promised that this body will be resurrected, then what's the problem? Yes, it might hurt to die, but I have no reason to fear this beast, this lion that's going to tear me apart. God will put me back together and in a glorious body, in the resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth, where all of this ungodliness and evil will be no more. And so they went to their deaths singing psalms of praise to God. This is something you see all throughout church history, so that even when you get to the time of the Reformation, Protestants were burned at the stake with their tongues cut out because as they were being burned, they would sing and praise God. That is a life that only the gospel can give. It's the true life that only Christ provides. Or as Paul says, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4, we can be afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We can go about carrying in our death, or in our bodies, the death of Jesus Christ, that the life of Christ might be also manifested through us. That is, that we might be sort of a walking testimony to the glory of Christ and to the goodness of Christ and to the wonder of the gospel. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The word of God, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God breaking into a wayward world. A world that's betrayed by Satan's deceptions. The power of God comes and brings freedom. A world that is filled with unbelief due to all manner of reasons, or all sorts of reasons, but particularly greed. And finding identity in any other thing but Jesus Christ. And it comes to that and gives a greater identity, a greater reason to exist, a greater ground of your being. It is in being connected to Christ. If you have the faith, or if you have the life of Christ now by faith in the gospel, no one can take it from you. And it'll enable you to endure no matter what comes your way. You have found truth. And you have found freedom, and you have found life in this messed up world only through Jesus Christ. Amen.